from the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
Reporting on location from Crete in Greece, Register Senior Correspondent Victor Gaetan joins Jeanette DeMello to discuss the ongoing Pan-Orthodox Council. Then Jeanette and Professor Anthony Lillis take a look at the life of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, whose canonization was announced this week. Welcome to Register Radio, a co-production of EWTN and the National Catholic Register. I'm the producer of the show, Elena Rodriguez, sitting in for Tom Price this week. Our editor-in-chief of the National Catholic Register, Jeanette DeMello, will be leading our conversations. Thank you for joining us, Jeanette. Our first guest is Dr. Victor Gaetan, a senior correspondent for the National Catholic Register, focusing on international issues. He joins us on location from Crete in Greece, and he is following the ongoing Pan-Orthodox Council. Jeanette DeMello talks to Dr. Victor Gaetan.
Victor, it's so great to talk to you. You are reporting live, as we say, from Crete at the Pan-Orthodox Council. So thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Jeanette.
So this is a very important council. This is the Eastern Orthodox Church meeting on the island of Crete this week in what they are calling the Great and Holy Council. It's the first Pan-Orthodox Council in over 1,000 years. What is the importance of this council, Victor?
Well, the importance, Jeanette, of the council is historic, and it has a universal impact. Why is that? Does this go about the organization of the Orthodox churches? We have to remember that the Orthodox Church is very decentralized, that each church is self-governed. Some churches are a lot more powerful than others. There is no requirement to get together for them, since they are all equals.
Okay.
By comparison to the Catholic Church, which has a structure that compels consultation, for example, upon the death of a pope, leaders of the Catholic Church, the cardinals, must come to Rome from around the world to select a new Holy Father. But even for the Catholic Church, councils are infrequent, and they are major events.
Right.
We remember that it took the Catholic Church, 100 years to work up to the Council of Trent. So this event for the Orthodox churches, the 14 Orthodox churches around the world, is crucial. It is the first such council in 1,000 years.
It really is amazing, and I guess we need to emphasize that these churches are self-governing. So, as you said, there is no mandate that they come together. Now, they've been planning this event for a very long time. What exactly are they expecting to accomplish? What is their agenda?
Right. They've been planning this event, Jeanette, since the 1960s. In fact, this council has been preparing ever since the 1960s, and it was inspired, interestingly, by St. John the 23rd, to whom Patriarch Athenagoras of Constantinople, who was an American citizen and who for decades was a bishop, an Orthodox bishop in New York, and was elected in 1948 to become the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, he developed a relationship with St. John 23rd and looked at the Vatican Council II as a model for the Orthodox Church. And so this is when the planning began. And interestingly, it's of Catholic inspiration.
And so what are they planning to discuss? I mean, it's been in the works for so many years. What is the agenda?
The agenda has evolved throughout the decades, and it came to a definitive agenda in January of this year, when all the churches at the level of patriarchies, the highest level, representatives of their respective churches, met in Switzerland, and they all agreed to all the documents and to the agenda and to the time and place when the council should be held, which is this week in Crete. The agenda, of course, it has several documents, and this is what is these days discussed. I don't know how much time we'll have to discuss each item, but the hot topics are marriage, which to which there are introduced today in a cordial, I am told, debate, but frank. A number of amendments, and they will be signed this evening, sometime this evening. There have been other two other issues that have been on the agenda, and yesterday they came to an agreement with some amendments. Anyway, we'll have all the documents on Sunday.
Okay, and we'll look forward to your coverage in print on ncregister.com. This is Jeanette DiMello on Register Radio. I'm speaking to Victor Gaetan, who is the Register's senior correspondent. He's reporting live from Greece, covering the Pan-Orthodox Council. Victor, you know, you mentioned that these 14 churches, these Orthodox churches, are self-governing. They were all invited to come together, and they all agreed on the agenda. However, in the week preceding this important meeting, four of these churches decided to pull out. Why is that?
Right. In the last 2 weeks before the council, in fact, 1 week before the beginning of the council, five churches decided to pull out. One came around, and that is Serbia, the Patriarchy of Serbia. The Synod, the Serbian Orthodox Synod, voted to just before the beginning of the council that they should attend with the caveat that if they find some issues that they don't agree with, they will leave. They haven't left, and they are not prepared to leave. In fact, they seem to be very active and very participatory, the Serbs, that is. The conflict began with the Patriarchy of Bulgaria, which Bulgaria has a very, very close relationship both politically, throughout the history, religiously, with Russia. So the Bulgarians pretty much acted on behalf as a proxy for Russia. It was followed by Georgia, which is also happens to be both very conservative Orthodox Church and very close and very, to a great extent, dependent on the Russian Patriarchy for all types of things. And they also denied participation, saying that the council should be postponed. There is the other patriarchy. It is the Patriarchy of Antioch, which has its center in Damascus, Syria. Now, Antioch doesn't have any issues, any doctrinal issues, has never had any doctrinal issues with the ecumenical patriarchy. It has an issue, a conflict of jurisdiction over Qatar, where the other traditional patriarchy, the Patriarchy of Jerusalem, decided to name, to appoint a bishop, which led to the conflict between the Patriarchy of Antioch and the Patriarchy of Jerusalem. Now, the coup de grace, so to speak, came from Russia, which in the last moment decided not to come, raised a number of other conditions, asking that the council be postponed. And in a very funny way, the Russians only canceled the reservations at the hotels here on the island only the day before the council began.
Wow. You know, it's really, it's a very, very complex history, Victor. I know you'll get more into the history of these things in your written reports, and it's important for us to read those. It's ironic. This council is about, in many ways, about unity, but these people have not, these churches have not attended. How is that impacting the council proceedings?
But well, the council, in fact, is not impacted at all. As it has been stated for the past 4 days here, all the decisions that would be made that the present churches will sign will be binding for all the Orthodox Church, including the four that are not present. And why is that? Because this vote, this agreements will be universally applied. There is also the non-present Orthodox churches are invited to participate, to at some point join and sign. They don't have a doctrinal conflict with the original, with the initial agenda. So it is expected that they will at some point sign as well.
Now, this has happened in the past. They've had meetings where not everyone was present, and surely in time they have agreed to what was decided. So there's precedent for this. It's just, it is unfortunate they were expected to attend and they are not. We have an important idea to talk about that we will not have time for, Victor, and I'd like to get you on at another time to talk about Catholic Orthodox relations, so the relationship with Rome. But I did want to ask you a final question, which is, as this assembly ends on Sunday, what are the signs that it was a success?
The signs that it will be a success are, it's first of all, that the council is taking place, that these meetings are unfolding, that the representatives of the different patriarchies are there together. They debate, they talk, they listen to each other. They raise issues. This is considered the success of the council. The success of the final documents will be the same, that there will be final documents, and therefore it's successful. So if we take the spin of the success, because the council is in session and will come out with a document which will be most likely signed by the 10 present, that is the majority of the Orthodox Churches, although it does not represent the majority of the Orthodox people, because it would leave out the some 150 million represented, most of them by Russia.
Well, Victor, we're all out of time, but we will get back on and talk about the results of this council and its effects. So thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Janet.
And thank you, Dr. Victor Gaitan, Senior Correspondent for the National Catholic Register. And thanks to Janet DeMello as well. When we return, the canonization of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity was announced this week. Register Radio has the details and more about her life in a moment here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay tuned.
Bishop Robert Barron talks about the importance of the National Catholic Register.
You know, the Register delivers something which is extremely important because you won't get it from the mainstream media, namely the Catholic context and perspective. Sometimes the mainstream media will pretend, oh, they don't have a perspective. They're just giving the news neutrally. Well, no one does that. Everyone's got a perspective. What they often bring is a sort of secularist ideology. The National Catholic Register brings a robustly Catholic take on the world, and that's indispensably important.
For a free 6-issue trial of the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 6 free issue banner, or call 800-421-3230 for your 6 free issues. And as you await your first issue, enjoy our online content.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. Along with Janet DeMello, I am Elena Rodriguez. Our next guest is Dr. Anthony Lillis. He serves in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles as Academic Dean for St. John's Seminary in Camarillo, California. He completed his graduate and postgraduate studies in Rome at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas, and his dissertation researched Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. He is here to talk about Blessed Elizabeth, whose canonization was announced this week. Jeanette DeMello talks to Dr. Anthony Lillis.
Dr. Lillis, it's so great to have you on Register Radio. Thanks for being with us.
It's a real pleasure to be with you, Jeanette. Thank you for this opportunity.
We have some exciting news. Last week, Pope Francis announced the canonization of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity. She's a Carmelite nun from the 20th century who will be formally recognized as a saint October 16th. She lived shortly after St. Therese of Lisieux, who is a well-known and well-beloved Carmelite saint, yet Blessed Elizabeth, I don't actually know that much about her, and I know a lot of our listeners probably don't either. So let's talk about who this soon-to-be-canonized saint is.
Okay. In fact, you're right. Therese of Lisieux died when Elizabeth was 17 years old and had a huge impact on her own vocation.
And who was Blessed Elizabeth? She was 17 years old when St. Therese died. What was she doing as a 17-year-old young woman?
She, at that time of her life, she was living with her mom and her sister. Her father had died. And she had been, earlier in her teenage years, an award-winning canon. But at this stage of her life, she's working with troubled youth in the city of Dijon. And catechizing them, preparing them for First Communion. And she's also spending a lot of time in prayer. And this is one of the reasons why St. Therese has such a big impact on her.
So what was St. Therese's impact? So here this young woman is doing a lot of service in the life of the church. She's praying a lot. Did she already have an inclination towards the religious life?
She did. She had actually taken a private vow of virginity when she was 14 years old, so several years before, and she took that very serious. But she didn't know what community to go into. She wasn't sure where God was calling her. And her home was right next to a Carmelite monastery, and the prioress there had just received the circular letter from Therese of Lisieux's death. And what it was the original story of a soul that we have today. And she asked Elizabeth to read it. And as Elizabeth read that, she realized that this vocation that Therese lived out, she wanted to live out too.
Wow. One of the first reads, I'm sure, of a story of a soul. And it had a very profound impact. That's amazing. And did she join immediately or was there more delays in her religious vocation?
There was a delay. The mother loved her daughters very much and was very concerned about Elizabeth going into religious life. Mm-hmm. In fact, the mother, all the way up until she almost entered Carmel, was constantly trying to arrange marriage for Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was put in the awkward position of trying to say, "No, Mom, this isn't where God's calling me." And so the mom finally, Josephine Cates, finally gave her permission for Elizabeth to enter Carmel when she turned 21 years old.
Wow, she must have been overjoyed as she'd waited for so long. This is Jeanette DeMello on Register Radio. I'm speaking to Dr. Anthony Lillis, who is Academic Dean at St. John's Seminary in the L.A. Archdiocese. He's also the Dean at the Avila Institute. And Dr. Lillis, I'm told that you did your dissertation for your spirituality degree on the life of Blessed Elizabeth. So she has obviously had a profound impact on your life, and you have really studied her life. Why did you choose her for your dissertation?
I was enchanted with her writings from the very first time I heard about them when I was an undergraduate at Steubenville. There was a course on John Paul II, and the instructor, the professor, made mention that John Paul II considered Blessed Elizabeth one of the four most influential French mystics on his own spiritual life. And I thought, who is this woman? And I found her writings at a monastery, actually Camaldolese Hermitage in Big Sur, and I began reading. And they were so scripturally rich and so mm-hmm. prayerful, I found they helped me to pray. And
wow.
And later when I met when I met the one who would be my future wife, Agnes, we were talking about Blessed Elizabeth, and she said, "You should write your dissertation on her." And and so that's how she became part of my life in the mid-80s. But while I was in school at the Angelicum, Father Luigi Borriello and Father Basil Cole helped guide my research.
Now, St. Therese is known for her little way. Is there a similar nugget of spiritual wisdom that Blessed Elizabeth offers us?
There is. She kind of follows the little way in her own writing. The little way is about making a sacrifice of yourself in the present moment. And Elizabeth speaks about, describes the same spiritual movement. She calls it a holy, simple movement of love. And so she's, you don't find very many references to the little way as such in her writing, the spiritual reality that Therese was advancing for the novices at the Mazur is very much the same spiritual movement that Elizabeth of the Trinity makes her own and proposes in her writing.
You know, it's really beautiful. St. Therese was a novice master for so long, and here, even after her death, she was still guiding those in the novitiate of the Carmelite order. So that's just a really beautiful connection. We're nearing the end of our show. Can you tell us what Blessed Elizabeth has written that those of us who don't know a lot about her might catch up a little bit before her canonization in October?
Her major writings. I'll just simply list these. With probably the most important one and the one that connects most with Therese of Lisieux is her prayer, "O my God, Trinity, whom I adore." And it's a prayer of oblation to the Holy Trinity, just like Saint Therese's oblation to merciful love. And in both prayers, the idea is to offer oneself as a holocaust to God. She's also written Heaven and Faith, which was written to her sister, who was a married woman with children, and proposes to her sister a retreat to lead her sister into the depths of contemplative prayer. So Jeanette, that's, she speaks to the lay faithful in moms and teaches them how to pray. And then in last retreat, she wrote that for her religious community. And in there, she reveals the doctrine of how to suffer in a way that gives glory to God, even as you face your final illness, as indeed she was. Probably her most beautiful letter, though, is a letter called Let Yourself Be Loved. And it was written to a prioress, and that she asked her mother prioress not to open it till after her death. And in that, she proposes the doctrine that Jesus has a particular love for each soul. And if we're to make progress in the spiritual life, and if we're to heal the wounds that sin has caused in our soul and in our community, we must avail ourselves in adoration and silent prayer before the Lord to let him love us. And so anyway, those are a few of her most important works.
It's beautiful. I look forward to reading some of those works, especially the one that you said mothers can identify with. Our listeners can find your blog written a few months ago before we even knew the date of her canonization at ncregister.com. And you wrote, "What Every Catholic Should Know About Soon-to-Be St. Elizabeth of the Trinity." I highly recommend that our listeners go to that and read it, because it gives both a bit about her spirituality, but also tells about her life story. And what age was she when she died, Dr. Lillis?
She died at the age of 26 of Addison's disease. At the time, it was incurable. And the last 2 years of her life, really the last year, was a pretty intense agony. But she learned to offer that for the glory of God. And she used that time to enter into deep prayer. Her most beautiful writings come out of that period.
Sure. So obviously, as many of the saints who embrace the cross through their own personal suffering, she exemplifies that for us and all of us, whether it's physical or spiritual. have endured some kind of suffering. And so this is a saint for everyone, as Saint Therese of Lisieux is. And I certainly hope that she becomes as well known as Saint Therese of Lisieux. Dr. Lillis, we have just a moment left. Can you tell us something very briefly about the miracle that allows for her canonization?
Yes, a woman named Marie Stevens, Anne-Marie Stevens, had an incurable, a very painful disease, and she went on pilgrimage to the Carmelite Monastery of Blessed Elizabeth, and as she went on pilgrimage, she wasn't even thinking of asking for healing, but she was completely healed and attributed it to Elizabeth of the Trinity. She was asking for the grace to bear her illness, and Elizabeth's intercession healed her. Elizabeth said that it would increase the joy of her heaven if she asked us, if we asked her to help us. And in particular, she wants to help us enter into deep communion with the Holy Trinity. And in
Amen.
This case, she healed,
Amen to
she
that.
Healed the woman
so,
physically.
Amen to that. Thank you, Dr. Lillis, for being on the show, and we will indeed ask for Blessed Elizabeth to help us to enter into the Trinity. Thank you.
Thank you. God bless you, Jeanette.
And thank you both, Dr. Anthony Lillis and Jeanette DeMello. You can read more about the Pan-Orthodox Council and the canonization of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity by going to ncregister.com. And do you know of anyone who may want to hear Register Radio? Point them to ncregister.com. Click on the radio tab to listen or even to download the show. All Register Radio shows are archived there. On behalf of Jeanette DeMello, Dr. Victor Gaetan, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Tom Price, and all of us here at the Register and at EWTN Radio, thank you for joining us. This is Elena Rodriguez, and we will be here again next week for more of Register Radio.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.